your Bible to James chapter 5. We're going to be concluding our look at this chapter. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 20. And while you're turning there, I just want to mention, you may have seen in your bulletin, next Sunday, James Romano will be here, missionary in Italy with Christ is the Answer, and he will be giving the sermon next Sunday morning. And there also will be a love offering taken for him next week as well, so if you'd like to plan accordingly, there will be that opportunity next week to give towards the ministry that James is part of. So this morning we're looking at James chapter 5, 13 through 20. The theme of these closing verses of James is prayer, but a little different than just the way we probably usually think of prayer. And to be honest, this is not an easy passage of Scripture, but we will do our best to unpack it this morning. So starting in verse 13, James chapter 5, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So the first part of this passage, verse 13 there, is very simple. That part is relatively easy, right? The point of that verse, verse 13, is that we should be going to the Lord in prayer during any and every circumstance of our lives, right? It says if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise, right? There's a consistency that we see here between what James is saying and what we see that Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in a passage a lot of you are no doubt familiar with, but there's at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing and he says that we are to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. And James is basically here reiterating that idea. If you're suffering, you should pray about that. If you are cheerful, everything's going great, you should pray about that too. You should be giving thanks to God for the good times, right? We don't want to only look to the Lord when things are tough, when we're going through trials and tribulations. When we're suffering, you know, even unbelievers, to be honest, right? Even unbelievers, when they're going through difficult times, have a tendency to start praying. When we're going through circumstances that are beyond our ability to fix, to make sense of, to work out, even unbelievers seem to have this understanding that we need help from a higher power, right? And so it's entirely appropriate that we go to the Lord when we're suffering. James is absolutely commending us for doing that and encouraging us to do that, right? We should go to the Lord when we're suffering. But we also, when we're cheerful, when things are going well, when we don't seem to have right now, right this minute, any problem that we can't figure out, we need to go to the Lord at that time also. Those are the times where it can be easy in the natural to forget God. Everything's going fine, and so we don't think about God as much, but we should, right? And so we're being reminded here that we need to go to the Lord even during times when we are cheerful. There's something that we have to keep in mind too regarding this prayer when we're suffering in verse 13, and that is that it is okay to ask God to remove the suffering. It's okay to ask God to remove our suffering. And God is entirely capable of removing our suffering. Whatever it is that's causing the suffering, whether it's a physical ailment, whether it's a relationship issue, a financial situation, whatever it is, God is capable of removing that source and cause of our suffering. However, He doesn't always do it. There's nowhere in Scripture where we are told that God will always remove the source of our suffering. Yes, he can. No, he won't always. Now, is that an easy truth for us to wrap our minds around? No. Is it an easy truth for us to accept? No. But that is the reality, right? That sometimes God chooses, for reasons we may not understand, we may not even begin to understand, not to remove the cause of our suffering. Paul, of course, is a great example of that, right? Paul talks about that he prayed three times and asked God to remove from him what he called his thorn in the flesh. Did he do it? No. Paul said that God did not remove it, and that God's response to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, we don't know for sure what that thorn in the flesh was, right? There's different people who've speculated. There's different ideas on maybe what it was. But whatever it was something that bothered Paul. It inconvenienced Paul, was probably painful to him. And despite his repeated entreaty to God to take it away from him, he didn't. And we can see that. If you want to look at that later, you can look at that on your own in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But so that's where we get to this part in verse 14, where there's a lot of contention, to be honest, over what we see in verse 14 and a few verses after that, over what James is teaching, over what James has to say, over what James means, right? It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." That part right there, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, is what causes a lot of consternation, a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding even. There are some people who will take that and say, if you pray and you have enough faith, God will heal you. And if you pray and God didn't heal you, you obviously didn't have enough faith. Right? There are people who will interpret that way. There are a variety, actually, of prominent preachers who will interpret it that way. But I don't believe that that's consistent with what Scripture has to say. And before we go through, and I try to explain the best of my ability what I believe this means, I want to remind us quickly of some important truths that the Bible has to tell us about sickness and healing. And I'm going to give you 10 points, but don't panic because they're really quick. All right, they're not, don't worry, we're not going in depth. We won't be here till 3:30, okay? But there's 10 things that Scripture tells us about sickness and healing. The first one is that all sickness in a general way is a result of sin, right? That's a fact. If we go back to the beginning, we go back to the Garden of Eden, we go back to when God is finished with creation, God saw everything he had created and said it was good. It was very good, right? If sin had never entered the world, there would be no sickness. There would be no physical death, right? So in a general way, all sickness, all suffering stems from sin, okay? Second thing is that some sickness is a direct result of sin in a person's life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. This is part of the passage where Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 28, starting in verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Right? So Paul is here talking about that there were some people who were physically weak, some people who were even sick, because of sin in their lives, unconfessed sins, and that they had not repented of, that they had not sought forgiveness from. So some sickness is a direct result of sin in people's lives. But the third thing we know is that not all sickness is a direct result of sin in people's lives. Right? We know that clearly from Job. We talked about Job a little bit last week. You go back to Job, and God himself, in conversation with Satan, says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the face of the earth. No one as righteous as Job." And yet God allowed Satan to make Job's life miserable. Job suffered tremendously, not because of sin, but because God allowed him to suffer. There's also a passage in John chapter 9, a familiar passage that probably a lot of you know, recognize this story, right? That Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who's blind, and he's been blind since birth. And the disciples ask Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him?" Because there was a mindset, there was an understanding among the Jewish people that someone who was suffering physically, someone who had what we might call a handicap, like being blind, was always the result of sin. And if you look at that passage, if you remember what happens, Jesus' response to his disciples was, neither. He's not blind because his parents sinned or because he sinned. He's blind so that God might be glorified. Now, in our humanity, in our finite understanding, we look at that and we think, well, that stinks. He's got to be born blind and live however many years blind so that God could be glorified. Couldn't God figure out another way to be glorified? Yeah. But in his sovereignty, that was the choice that he made. That individual was born blind not through the fault of anyone's sin, but because it was part of God's design. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, for the sake of time, I won't turn there, but if you want to look at it on your own later, Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, Paul talks about his fellow laborer Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was sick. Paul is commending him to the church for prayer. And he was sick because of his physical labor, because he had been working so hard alongside Paul that he had literally worked himself to a state of exhaustion and physical weakness, right? Not because of sin, but because he was working so hard alongside Paul. So not all sin is a direct result of sin, or not all sickness, rather, is a direct result of sin. The fourth thing that we know about sickness and illness from the Bible is that it is sometimes a result of satanic activity. That's the case with Job, right? Job was suffering because God let Satan have at him. But we also know that from Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 13, we will look at this one here briefly. Go to Luke chapter 13. We'll start in verse 10. Luke chapter 13, starting verse 10, it says, "Now he was teaching," this is Jesus, "he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And Jesus saw her, and he called over to her, he said, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." Right, but what do we see there? She had a spirit, a disabling spirit. That's part of satanic activity. That again, for reasons we don't necessarily understand, that had been the reality. And we talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh. If you go back and look at where Paul writes about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul called that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, a messenger of Satan. And yet God chose not to take it away. So, all sickness is in a general way the result of sin. Some sickness is a direct result of sin in a person's life, but not all sickness is. And some sickness is a direct result of satanic activity. The fifth thing, and this is the hard one, right, that God can always heal but doesn't always choose to. We see that throughout the scripture. We see it throughout the Gospels. While Jesus himself is present on the earth, he heals some people and he doesn't heal some people. Why does he choose to heal some and not others? We don't know. We don't like that. We wish we could figure it out, and we'd love to be able to point to a reason, but we just don't know. That there are some things that God doesn't reveal to us. The sixth thing is that sometimes God heals miraculously. Right? We see that through the scripture, and in the modern day, we don't see it as much. Is God still capable of healing people miraculously? Yes, absolutely. Right? We must never think that there's anything that God cannot do. Right, so are there things that happen in the New Testament that could happen today? Yes. Could someone be suffering, you know, some horrific ailment? Fill in the blank, whatever you want it to be. Some medical, serious medical condition, and the doctors think there's no hope, and then through no humanly possible explanation, they go in and they see the doctor, and the doctor's like, "There's nothing wrong with you. You're fine." Some of us have probably heard stories like that, stories where this happened, and people, the doctors don't know what's going on. God can do that, but he doesn't always. And even though God can always heal, there's times that he doesn't. And in his divine providence and sovereignty, that's the seventh thing, is that he doesn't always choose to. And the eighth thing is an understanding that God can heal but is not obligated to do so. We have to understand that we cannot demand that he heal anyone. We can ask him to. We can implore him to. We can beg him to. There's nothing in Scripture that says we shouldn't do any of those things. In fact, Jesus himself commends persistent prayer. But we must never, ever demand that God heal anyone. And if we pray for it and he doesn't choose to heal, we must be willing to accept that for whatever reason, that was his will. The ninth truth about sickness and illness in the Bible is that Jesus conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered hell, and when he died on the cross and when he rose again and he was victorious over all that and he's now in heaven, someday, all of that will be defeated. Right? For those of us who are in Christ, we know that the final healing and victory will come in the future. Those of us who are in Christ are not freed from earthly suffering. We're not freed from earthly sin and trouble and trial. But we know that in eternity, that will all be gone. There will be no sickness. There will be no pain. It says in Revelation, he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Right? None of that we go through now will exist. And finally, the last thing that we need to understand, the 10th point, is that it's absolutely never true that the failure to be healed can be pointed to someone's lack of faith. Right? This passage here in James where it says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, you can never use that to justify saying, well, you didn't get healed because you don't have enough faith. God's ability to heal someone is not restrained or confined or limited by anyone's faith. So, if all of that is the background of what we see here, verses 14 and 15, what does James mean? Because it certainly seems to indicate, right, that Christians can be assured of healing if these steps are followed. It says, if you're sick, call the elders, let them pray, they'll anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Doesn't say might, doesn't say can, says will. So how can we reconcile that with all those other 10 things we just talked about, that God doesn't always heal? Well, I want to just remind you, right, that there is no passage of Scripture that can be taken on its own. You can't go through anywhere in the Bible, take one verse and pluck it out and say, here you go. All Scripture must be interpreted in the light of all Scripture, right? Every verse must be understood in the context of everything else we see in Scripture, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. God never says one thing in one place, another thing in another place, and they're opposed to each other. So the fact that this is in here, it's part of God's revealed word to us, means it's true, it means it's God's word. How do we make sense of that in light of what else Scripture has to say? Because I submit to you that this is not a formula for guaranteed healing. It's just not. If it was, there would be far less sickness in the world. In fact, if you wanted to take it to its extreme, you could say no one would ever die, right? If this was possible to follow these steps, then everyone would be healed. So there's a few things we can take out of this passage. First, it is entirely appropriate for us to pray for healing. Entirely appropriate, right? I mean, what did we do here just a little while ago this morning, right? Pastor Jim was up here taking prayer requests. Many of those prayer requests that were shared are requests for physical healing, praises for physical healing, asking for God to intervene in situations where someone is suffering, someone's going through a trial. That's appropriate. We're supposed to do that. We are encouraged, we're exhorted to do that in Scripture. And we should pray for one another. But the other thing that we can take out of this passage is that believers, and particularly church leaders, right, we do have the responsibility to pray for those who are suffering and even to help them if we can. Now, what about this thing with anointing with oil, right? There in verse 14, it says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I don't personally interpret that as a command that we have to, right? And Right? Obviously, Pastor Jim prayed for a lot of people this morning, and none of them did he ask to come up here so he could put oil on them. Right? So there's not an instruction, it's not a command that we do that. Are there times where it might be appropriate to do that? There could be. But I don't know exactly what James had in mind here, right? Was this some kind of special oil? Was it just regular oil that was used as a symbol? I don't know for sure, right? But I do know that the oil in and of itself didn't have any particular healing power, right? It was just part of the imploring God to heal the one who was sick. It could even be a reference to, you know, medicinal use. We go back to the Good Samaritan when he's beaten on the side of the road, and the man is beaten on the side of the road, and the Samaritan takes him to be cared for. It talks in there about applying ointment and oil and so forth. So it could even be a reference to that. But with everything that I've said so far, there's still confusion and misunderstanding about what does this mean, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So I want to try to tell you my best understanding of what this says. I want to preface that with saying I'm not 100% sure I'm right. Okay? And I hope that couldn't come as a surprise to any of you, because if you think I'm always 100% right, just check with my wife. Yeah. But I don't know for sure, right? But I will tell you that in consulting many commentaries and looking at the original language and looking at Scripture in light of Scripture, this is my best understanding, okay? Now, if some of you, we get done and you're like, well, that's not the way I read it. Well, you could be right. But this is my best understanding of what it means, okay? So I believe that what James is talking about here, when he's talking about the one who is sick in verse 14, and what he's describing in 14 and 15, is that he is talking about believers praying for an individual, and this individual who is sick, who's calling for the elders of the church, who is sick because of a specific sin. And I'm going to tell you why I think that. Okay, first of all, in verse 15, where it says, if he has committed sins, right? It says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, that phrase there, if he has committed sins, right, it presupposes an individual who has sinned, and he's like, well, you could say, well, duh, right, because we've all sinned. Of course, it presupposes someone who has sinned. Right, but the reason why I think is this specific instance is a result of a specific sin is because the way that the Greek reads there, if you go back and read the original Greek, the tense that it's in is to talk about being in a state of having committed sin. So really where it says in English that if he has committed sins, in the Greek we would read it as one who is in the state of sinning. That's a little different. Right, you could say we have all sinned. That's absolutely true. That's what Bible tells us that. But if you read this as the one who is in the state of sinning, it's talking about something that's ongoing, a persistent sin. Someone is still involved in that sin. Vincent's Word Studies defines it like, or explains it like this: says the Greek gives a shade of meaning which can hardly be transferred neatly into English, representing not merely the fact that the man has sinned, but his condition as a sinner. Literally, the words read, if he be having committed sins and under the moral or physical consequences of transgression. Right? So that obviously would read horribly in English, right? If we read that this morning, it says, if he be having committed sins, you'd all wonder where I got my education, right? But that's how it is in the Greek. So the first part of my understanding is on the basis that this individual not only has sinned, but there's a specific sin for which he is suffering. Secondly, I believe that the individual here has likely been dismissed from his church in keeping with what we see in Matthew 18. If you go to Matthew 18 and you read through the steps with which an offending brother or sister is to be treated, right? First, you go to the person individually. And then you go with two or three. And then you take them before the church. And then if they still do not repent, it says that they are to be separated from the church. They're to be treated like a tax collector or a Gentile. And if that individual gets to that stage, it's because of their refusal to admit and repent of their sin. And it may well be that the individual that James here is talking about was not able to go to church himself because of the sickness that he was suffering. And that's maybe why he had to call the elders to come to him. But the very fact that the individual here has called the elders would be an indicator that his heart has softened, that he is contrite now, that he is repenting of his sin. And verse 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." The "therefore" indicates, right, that what follows relates to what comes before. So really what we see here is, as if he has sinned, his sins will be forgiven. "Therefore, because you have sinned and kept on sinning, confess your sins and receive forgiveness." Now, James is not teaching at all that we should announce our sins to everybody. Don't ever get that idea. And be thankful, right? None of us want to go through that, right? Warren Wiersbe said once, "We should never confess our sins beyond the circle of those who were affected by our sin." And I think there's a lot of legitimacy in that, right? And we could talk about that why later. It's kind of beyond the realm where we need to go this morning. But James is talking about an individual who has summoned the elders of the church to confess his sins to them. In the end of verse 16, where it says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." I don't think that's specific to an individual being sick, right? Because he then uses the example of Elijah in verse 17, and James is using Elijah to talk about the result of fervent prayer. Was Elijah praying for an individual who was sick? No, he was praying for a nation that was guilty of sin. The other thing that's significant about what James using Elijah, how does he describe Elijah? He doesn't say Elijah, the great prophet of God. He doesn't say Elijah, the one who could do things that no one else could do. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So what James is saying here is, yes, he's holding up Elijah as an example, but then he's saying James was a fallen human being just like you and me. And every one of us is capable of fervent prayer just like Elijah. And James says, look what he did. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. But what it means there in verse 17, where it says that he prayed fervently, again, if you go back and look in the original, you look in the Greek, it would say he prayed with prayer. And again, in English, that's like, okay, that doesn't make much sense. Of course he prayed with prayer. But in the Greek, what that is that it is intensifying that verb. The same is true if you were to go back in the Hebrew, does the same thing. If you go back to Genesis, for example, when God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and he says that they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it says, if you do, what would happen? It says, if you do, you will die. In the Hebrew, if you read that, and it's in the original, it says, you will die with death. Well, again, in our English understanding, we're going to be like, as opposed to dying with something other than death, right? Of course you're going to die with death, right? But it's an intensifying of that word. So here where it says that he prayed with prayer, it's talking about that he's praying intensely. He's praying fervently, and the result was an incredible thing. And prayer can accomplish incredible things, right? A verse many of us like to quote, right? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Obviously, I learned that in the King James because nobody says availeth anymore, but you know that you get the gist, right? Now, I hope that makes a little bit of sense, although I have to be honest and suspect that for some of you, you're like, man, this is even worse than what I thought. It's more complicated than when I got here. And I'm sorry, right? But it's one of those passages. It is one of those passages that's difficult to make sense of. And you could go home and Google it and research it and consult all whatever resources you want, and I'll bet you'll get a variety of answers, a variety of interpretations. This is my best interpretation and understanding of what I think that it means. It's talking about a specific individual who is sick because of a specific sin, who is now repenting of that sin. And the last thing I want to point out of why I think that is because if we see here in this passage, it says that, go back to verse 14, right? If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him in the name of anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So if the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, right? Because again, James is not saying maybe or might or sometimes. He says it will. What is the one prayer that we know from Scripture God always answers? The prayer of repentance. The prayer seeking forgiveness from sins. There's no time ever when someone will go to God and confess their sins and ask God to forgive their sins, and God says, nope. Not happening. It doesn't ever happen that way. Scripture makes it very clear, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive. That's the only prayer we know from Scripture will always be answered the way we pray it. Every other prayer is subject to possibly God saying yes, possibly God saying no, possibly God saying not right now. God doesn't always answer prayers the way we want, except in this one instance, he always forgives our sins. All of that, and again, I apologize if that makes it more confusing for you, but all of that also, in my understanding, is why verses 19 and 20 fit with what James is here talking about. Because if you look at 19 and 20, right, look back here, it says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Right, if James is not talking in 13 through 18 primarily about a sickness that is resulting from sin, then 19 and 20 seem like an odd conclusion. It doesn't really seem to fit. It would almost be like, oh yeah, by the way, do this too. But if you understand the prayer of faith that James is here talking about to be related to a sickness resulting from sin, then 19 and 20 fit. They relate, right? And James is here giving an encouragement that we need to be careful, right? If there's someone wandering and you can bring him back, that's a good thing. It's a great thing. But we also have to be careful that we are not drawn astray ourselves. Right, verse 19, it says, if any of you wanders from the truth, right, that's the origin of the problem, wandering from the truth. Right, if you want to draw a line, you know, I want to go from this point to a point way out there, and I want to draw a straight line between those two points, if I start to get off just a little bit, it's going to take a while before I notice. But if I don't get back on track pretty quick, where I get off track just a little, if I keep going and don't correct that, all of a sudden, by the time I get further away, I'm going to be way off. And if I want to go there, all of a sudden I'm over there. How did that happen? Because I got off just a little at one point, I didn't fix it. And all of us have a proclivity to get off track if we don't stay focused. Right, and that inclination is best encapsulated, I think, in the lyrics of a song, probably many of us know. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because when we accept Christ as our Savior and our sins are forgiven, we do not miraculously lose the ability to sin. We don't lose the struggle with temptation. And so if we don't keep our focus on where we want to go, if we don't keep our focus on God and on his word and stay on the straight and narrow, so to speak, we'd get off a little bit. But if we stay off a little bit, then all of a sudden we're off a lot. And so when James is here talking about if you wander from the truth, he's reminding us of how important it is that we stay on track, that we keep our focus on God, that we study God's word, that we know God's word, that we live out God's word. And the second thing that we should notice about that, right, is that James makes it clear that the possible outcome of the sin that comes from wandering from truth is death. You see what he says there? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Left unchecked, sin can reach a point where God decides in his sovereignty that it is best both for that individual and those with whom that individual is in contact, for that individual to go home to heaven. There can come a point where God decides he will no longer let us persist in our sin. So as believers, we have a responsibility before the Lord. We have a responsibility to pray for one another, but we also have a responsibility, as we see here in these concluding verses, to help one another stay on the straight and narrow, to come alongside one another, to exhort one another, to even correct one another, to stay on the straight and narrow, to bring someone back. Adults understand this truth in almost any other context. Right? If you think about it as an adult, right, we know that if you take a sharp object and you stick it in an electrical outlet, the outcome's not going to be good. Right? Some of us learned that the hard way, but most of us know because somebody older and wiser told us, don't do that. I don't know any adult, at least no sane adult, who would see a child approaching electrical outlet with a fork or a pair of scissors or something like that and just watch and say, you know, just sit back and pray, Lord, I hope he survives this and learns his lesson. No, no one would do that, right? Any sane adult would intervene and say, no, stop, don't do that. Why? Probably because you love the child and you don't want to see them electrocuted. How many of us hold back when we see someone doing the metaphorical equivalent with their lives? We see someone who's about to engage in something that we know will be detrimental. We know from experience, or more than likely we know from reading God's word, if you do that, bad things will happen. And instead we just sit there and say, Lord, please help them learn from this. Now, is it going to always be welcome when we intervene? Nope. How many of us have, and I don't want you to actually respond, right? But how many of us have experienced trying to help someone avoid consequences of their sin only to be ignored or rebuffed or told, mind your own business, or you don't know what you're talking about, or it won't happen to me? And there's nothing you can do in that circumstance, but we're called to make the effort. The one who brings him back, let him know he will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God will forgive those sins when they are confessed. So we demonstrate our faith. Right? Those of us who are in Christ, we demonstrate our faith by our willingness to pray for one another and by our willingness to help those who are backsliding or who are wandering from the truth. And that is a hefty responsibility that we have. It's not to be taken lightly, and none of us should ever insert ourselves in a position of thinking that we're better than anyone else, but we are called to pray for one another. So let's pray. Father, this is a tricky passage, and I hope that I've handled it well this morning, and that if I've said anything this morning that's not correct, I ask for your forgiveness for that, and I pray that it won't lead anyone astray. But I do pray that we will seek to understand that our actions do have consequences, and that when we do engage in sin, when we do wander from the truth, that there are effects of that. And sometimes those effects are physical. Sometimes those are effects that impact other people. And always, it includes effects on our relationship with you. So I do pray that we would each examine our own lives, our own hearts, see if there is anything that we need to confess, that we need to make right. And I pray that we would be willing, when we see others who are pursuing lives that are not pleasing to you, who are going after sinful activities, that we would seek to bring them back. Not take the attitude that it's not our problem or that someone else will do it, but to prayerfully and humbly seek to help them realize that they're not living in a way that's pleasing to you and to bring them back. We do thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you that we know that we can pray anytime about anything, and that you do always hear our prayers. And we do know that you don't always answer our prayers the way that we want them to be answered. And I pray that we would also humble ourselves in accepting that truth and realizing that you're sovereign, your ways are not always our ways, and we don't always understand your purposes. We thank you for the promise that we have here, again, that you will forgive our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the hope of eternal life and the promise of eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing together number 189. Ask you to stand with me, please. Calvary Covers It All, number 189, and remain standing for the benediction.
Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told his mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace looked on the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete I then found at his feet, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. How blessed the thought that my soul by him bought shall be his in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. With my past, with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all.
In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Amen.